Gives me great pleasure tonight to welcome back to our pulpit here Dr. Alan Cairns, no stranger to the congregation, having served as the senior minister for many, many years. He's now the minister emeritus of the congregation and has retired to Ballymoney in Northern Ireland, where he continues to minister in various of our congregations over there. He and his wife have been in the States for a few weeks, primarily for Frank's wedding yesterday, and also that he can lecture in the seminary over the next 2 weeks, the 2 weeks that lie before us, commencing tomorrow. Dr. Barnes is with us this morning. We appreciate it, his word, and I know he's no stranger to the congregation either, and his wife is also with him, and we're glad to have the four of them in Greenville for this time. It's a joy to have Dr. Cairns back again tonight to preach the word. I know that yesterday was a very busy day for them. I thought they were in Columbia preaching next Lord's Day, but it's the day, Lord's Day following, it's the 13th. So if I'd known that, I'd have asked them to preach next Lord's Day and not today, give them some opportunity to rest after the wedding. But that's not the way it is, and I'm glad he's here tonight to bring the word. So I'm going to hand over to him, pray the Lord will bless him, undertake for him, and bless the word that he brings from the Lord to our hearts this evening.
If you want to change now.
He's very kind. It's all right. Colin, let me give you a word of advice. Be careful of that texting. Be very careful. At your age and mine, of course you're older than I am, but you've really got to be careful. I have a nephew, and it was his mother who died just this last weekend. He and his sister had been very, very busy looking after her in the hospital. And he got a text from his sister, so he texted back to her. Now, I'm not very well up in texting. Until quite recently, I had made it a matter of religious principle not to text. I came across one of these smartphones that's smarter than I am. That wouldn't be difficult, I suppose, but, you know, you type a thing in and they finish the word. Well, he hadn't quite realized that this was happening. And he wondered why his sister sent him a shocker back and wondered, what are you doing? And so he looked at what actually had been texted. He texted one thing, it supplied another. And what he had really done was he had spoken to her in a most violent and not, maybe even obscene way. It was not very nice. And she was, what have I done to deserve this? Well, she hadn't done anything. So I advise you to be very careful, especially with your eyesight and all. You know, you've got to be careful there about that texting. Many thoughts as I'm here. Good to hear you all sing tonight. There's no singing really like the Greenville singing. So it's always good to hear you sing and to raise the Lord's praise. I was thinking of Daniel and his wife-to-be. You know, Joan and I can appreciate this. This is the kind of a marriage we have, you know. If we ever have an argument that's, get your hand down your end of the keyboard. You know, that sort of thing. It must be really good that the only argument you're going to have is you're straying into my side of the keyboard. I just was thinking, actually, of the first time Joan came home from Sunday school many years ago. And she said, you wouldn't believe it. Daniel Overly was 10. And he had been so loud and protesting how brilliant he was, she didn't know he could even play the piano. And for some reason, she needed somebody to do the accompaniment that day. And Daniel very diffidently agreed to do it. And he did it. And she came back. She said, you will not believe it. 10 years old and how he's playing. He was then playing like Mrs. Pinkston. And I have learned since that, I don't know, Joan, if you're quite aware, maybe you are aware of it, but it's a sport in their house that Daniel would say, now this is Mrs. Pinkston, and he would do the takeoff of Joan Pinkston. Well, he did it. And Daniel, you're coming across to Europe. It's the world's most neglected mission field. I trust the Lord will bless you there. If you can make it across to Northern Ireland, come ahead, let us know when you're coming, and we make sure to be gone. But But no, we will look forward to having you. So bring your bride to Northern Ireland. And if you've never really understood what Irish weather's like, you'll get to find it out. If you're there for more than half an hour, you'll get rain. So it'll do you good. But it was good to hear you tonight. We wish you well. It's good to see all the congregation. We remember you in prayer and the various prayer requests that come through. And we look for the Lord to continue to bless. We remember Pastor Mercer. And when I'm not too sleepy, I get to listen to him on Skype. And then, to be quite honest, very often I say, well, I'm sure the rest of the message will be as good as the first part, but it's time for me to go to bed because I do have to get up the next day around noon. So we do remember you. I don't want to mention a lot of people individually because I'll leave somebody out and that would not be a very good thing. But I must say I am particularly delighted to see Mrs. Nelson out. I heard that she was in care again, having fallen, but she was making a big effort to get out for today. And I'm glad she made it. Brings back many, many memories just to see Mrs. Nelson here from before ever I came. And she is still sticking it well. So that's really good to see. And we're glad she's with us for this Lord's Day of Services. Before I turn to God's Word, may I just say a word of thanks to all of you who sympathized during our family's bereavement. 2 years ago, Dave went to be with the Lord, and Mr. Mercer, Mr. Wagner conducted his funeral service. Then just this last week, we buried his wife, Nora, and she is now gone to be with the Lord as well. It was my privilege to conduct that funeral service, and I think we had a sense of the Lord's presence. But such is life and the job of a minister, that you have a funeral service one day and then you rush back for a rehearsal dinner and a wedding the following day. And that's what we did. But I certainly do appreciate all the messages of support, and especially appreciate those who remembered Frank and Whitney's wedding. Many of you were at the shower here in Greenville. It was a wee bit far for Joan to get the bus, so we decided not to send her. But many of you were able to be there, and many of you have been in touch since. And I can tell you that at his rehearsal dinner, Frank did not crack up when he remembered Joan and me. He remembered his family, but when he looked down and saw a number from Greenville and he remembered his Greenville family, he could hardly finish his speech. And I really do appreciate the kindness of the congregation to him. Continue to pray for him and for Whitney, that the Lord's hand will be upon them and graciously guide them in the days to come. Now we're turning this evening to the New Testament scriptures, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to break into the reading at verse 15. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. With God's word open before us, let's bow for a moment's prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening in the worship of the Lord, the songs of praise, the time spent before the throne of grace. As a congregation, we have come to pray. Now, our God, we open thy word. And we pray for a very real stillness of the sense of God's presence. We pray that thou wilt open the heart of preacher and listener alike. We ask, blessed Holy Spirit, author of this divine book, that thou wilt now be its interpreter to our hearts, thou to see the need of every soul. Minister grace to every soul in this meeting this evening, and minister to those who watch by way of internet. O Lord, we pray for liberty in the Holy Ghost and the preaching of the word. We pray for freedom of speech, clarity of thought, power of utterance. We pray for effectiveness in the ministry of the word of God. We pray, our God, that this Sabbath evening thou wilt speak to the saints to encourage, to edify, comfort, support, strengthen, guide, provide. Lord, as we heard this morning, meet and supply every need. And then we pray for those who are out of Christ. Gracious Father in heaven, speak a word of saving grace and power, and make this a meeting for eternity, a meeting in which Christ will be exalted and the gracious power of God will be exerted. Hear our prayer. Cleanse this human instrument of all sin and every hindering thing. Do the same in the congregation, and grant our God that one and all we may get through to God tonight. Yea, rather, that God will do business with our souls. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in the precious, peerless, wondrous name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Those of you who had the doubtful privilege of listening to me for all or most of those many, many years that Mr. Mercer spoke about, more years than any of us care to remember, will not be surprised when I say that the two great prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3, are two of my most favorite passages in the scriptures. Anybody who's listened to me for any length of time will have heard me quote these prayers again and again and again and again. And if you had the duty of listening to me for another 30 years, I would never get beyond them. In my own prayer life, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 are passages that I pray through constantly. I think I could say that these prayers have been my prayers literally hundreds of times. And I trust that until the day I die, these are prayers that will fill my heart and form my worship and my supplication. We have read the first of these two great prayers for the Ephesian church. You will notice that Paul wanted God's people to know something. He wanted them to know, in a nutshell, the fullness of everything
that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. The structure of the prayer is very simple, though the substance of the prayer is so profound that the greatest commentators, linguists, and theologians who have ever lived have never been able to do more than scratch the surface of its meaning. I think we will be all eternity considering the profound depths of the truth in verses like these. But the structure is very simple. Paul wanted them to know three things. Now, don't get worried. I'm not going to preach on all three things. I know if I said that, people would be settling back. They'd have their Ambien, and they'd waken up about 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. But I'm not doing all three things. I want you to see, however, what he's praying for. There are three what's. He wanted their understanding to be enlightened, the eyes of their understanding. Let that little phrase sink in. How often we read the Bible out of guilt. Well, I've got my Bible reading done today. And we know nothing of what we've read. How often we come to God's house and we hear the preacher. Let me give you a little word here. Preachers aren't blind. Now, I know some preachers never look at the congregation. Believe me, I see everything from this pulpit. And I think this man does too. I've watched him preach and listened to him, but he preaches to you, not at you. When I sit in a congregation, I watch the preacher, but I can't help but, with a preacher's eye, look around. And I see people and they're in church, but they may as well be anywhere. But they're not listening. And usually somebody like that's tormenting the poor soul beside them. I remember once, I'll not mention any names, was a lady in the church here. And she actually tapped the person in front of her and said, "Would you sit at peace because you are disturbing me. I want to listen, even if you don't." The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what, and what. Three things, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What a theme. That you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I said theologians can hardly scrape the surface of the meaning of these words. Can you imagine the God of glory, the King of heaven, the creator of the ends of the earth, the upholder of all he's created, the triune God. And he says he has an inheritance in us. This boggles my mind. When God boasts of what he's done, he does not point to galaxies. He points to poor, vile, filthy, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And he says, "See what I have done for them. See how I've taken them from the dunghill and I've raised them to the heights of the princes of glory. I have an inheritance in my saints." What a blessing even to think. Paul says, though you'll never understand it, I want you to know this. I want you to know what's the hope of his calling. I want you to know what are the riches of the glory. Or if you would want it, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I want you to know the surpassing greatness of God's power. This word exceeding or surpassing is peculiarly Paul's word. It's like human language. Greek is counted by scholars to be the most expressive of language. And yet, writing in Greek, Paul had to come to the conclusion that human language cannot find a vocabulary to express what I want to say about the greatness of God's power. And there are a few other things to which he attaches similar language. He's saying there are certain things that go beyond description. They go beyond computation. They go beyond imagination. But thank God they're parts of divine revelation. I want you to know the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, the wonderful thing is that he doesn't tell us what this power surpasses. It's just surpassingly great. What does it surpass? That's left to your imagination. We know from Scripture that men can be very powerful. We read of our Nebuchadnezzars. When he blinked an eye in one direction, somebody lost his head, quite literally. When he blinked in another direction, someone who thought he was going to die was raised to be in a position of power. He was that head of gold on that great image that we have in Daniel chapter 2. A man of great power. We read of empires. The Babylonian, the Assyrian, later the Roman. Men had power. And we're living in man's day. We're living in a day when men have now reached the place. Richard Dawkins said that, yes, science has got so far ahead that we know the answer to everything. The man's an absolute fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We know the answer to everything. The day of man's power. But oh, I want to tell you, the power of God surpasses the greatest power that man has ever accumulated or exerted. We read in Scripture of the devil's power. What power Satan has. There are so many Christians I've met over the years, and they walk in terror of the devil's power. They have been told so much about the devil's power. I heard a great preacher, and he was a great preacher, now with the Lord. He was an American, he was a Presbyterian, he was a great preacher. I'm deliberately not giving his name because I'm not intending to sound like I'm criticizing him. And there he was telling the people, when the devil comes with his power, what do? You just talk to the devil and you just tell the devil this and you just tell the devil that. Well, those of you who know me will know what I'm about to say. Why on earth would God's people want to be holding a conversation with the devil? Instead of telling it to the devil, the Lord rebuked the devil. Let's get on our knees. Let's get through to God. And let's know the power of God to beat the devil down. Because let's be sure of this. However great Satan's power is, the power of God is greater. I don't want to get off on a tangent. Well, I do really. I really do. I love tangents. For many reasons. One of them being, it's one of the very few terms I can remember from geometry. But I love these tangents. You read the news every day. Or you watch it. If you're wise, just forget about it for about 6 months and you'll find it's exactly the same when you come back to it as when you left it. People get all tied up in knots. Obama's got 1,041 different conspiracies. The American Constitution is about to be suspended. There's not this, that, the other. Look, listen. You look out there and you see this world in a mess as man's power is going mad and the devil's power is doing its worst. People are walking in fear of Islam. They're walking in fear of communism. They're walking in fear of all the isms. Judy and Larry bought me a book. Now, this is not a hint for you to buy me books.
for I don't have room for books really. And it confirmed something I had known, but it filled in the details. You know, since the Islamists took over Iran, that more people have been converted to Christ in that country than at any time since the days of the apostles. You don't read that in your news every day. I got a news bulletin from another Christian organization here in the United States. In the last 3 to 5 years, in sub-Saharan Africa, in almost 100% Islamic areas and populations, 200,000 people have been won for Christ.
Don't think because in Britain or America you're not seeing revival at this time that God is not working in revival, for He is. One of my colleagues back in Northern Ireland, the Reverend John Greer, has very wisely said that at any point in history, you can be pretty sure that God is blessing His church with revival in some part of the world.
And He is blessing.
Satan's power is great, but oh, let me tell you, the power of God surpasses the power of Satan. In fact, it surpasses even our ability to imagine it.
In chapter 3 of Ephesians, we read Paul using similar language about the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How can you know something that passes knowledge? It sounds a contradiction, does it not? To know something that passes knowledge. Well, no, it's not. I'm going back to my school days. You know, Methuselah and I went to school together. And back in those days, I remember, Bill, go to sleep here, science classes. Now, civilized subjects like Latin and French and Spanish and history, you know, those were good things, but science, man, I hated that stuff. But I remember some of the things they made us do, the experiments that never seemed to go right. I remember ones about electricity, particularly. And I was saying to myself, you know, I didn't come to what was counted the best boys' school in Ireland to go out to be an electrician. Now, if you're an electrician, don't, I'm not saying a word about you. It's just I'm dead scared of the stuff. I would blow the building up and I would electrocute myself. So I didn't want to be an electrician. So why are they making me learn all this stuff? But you know, I learned that even the teacher didn't understand electricity. He understood certain functions of it, but he didn't understand electricity. But he did understand enough, and so did I. When you flip that switch, on it comes, and if it doesn't, you send for Chad. And if you're Meg Barrett and Charlie, and you haven't screwed the bulb in right, you still send for Chad. How many preachers in the free churches it take to screw in a light bulb? 2 Barretts. Okay? You see what I'm getting at? I cannot swallow the Atlantic Ocean, thankfully. But I can submerge myself in it. I may only be in a few feet, but I'm totally submerged in it. I cannot comprehend the full vastness of the love of God in Christ. But oh, I can be submerged in it. It is surpassingly great. And so it is with the power of God. It surpasses anything of my ability even to imagine. And this is what Paul wanted them to know. And I want us to focus on this tonight. So now you know we're getting down to the message. I haven't started to preach yet. We're getting down to the message. This is what Paul wants them to know. He's saying, by the greatness of His power, verse 19 and verse 20, the exceeding greatness of His power
to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ and raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, etc. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, by the greatness of his power, God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. By the greatness of his power, God brings his people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And by the greatness of his power, he assures those people of eternal glory in their risen and glorified Savior. Now he says, I want you to know that. Let's think this through. There are three sublime truths. The Lord our God raised Christ from the dead and placed him victoriously on the throne of glory. And he did it by his mighty power. He raised him from the dead. Now we've got to start at ground zero here. We start with the reality of Christ's death. Just a few weeks ago we celebrated Easter. And at Easter time, you always find the usual troop of liars, deceivers, apostates getting out there to deny the whole story of Christ. The cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ are and continue to be scandals to the unbelievers. Many deny the resurrection. Many go even further and they deny even the death of Christ. You may or may not know that the entire religion of Islam would fall to the ground if it did not continue its denial that Jesus died on the cross. He didn't rise again because he didn't die. It may surprise you to know that in the mainstream denominations of so-called Protestantism nowadays, such as the apostasy of the day in which we live, that theologian after theologian will come along and they'll give you one version or another of some kind of a swoon theory. Jesus didn't rise because he never really died in the first place. But the Bible is clear in this. He died. Let the reality of that sink in. And don't just jump over those words too simply, too easily. Christ died. That's an amazing truth. That I turn back to Genesis chapter 5, where I've got a list of the early patriarchs. God had said to Moses or to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So when I turn to Genesis 5 and I read that Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 910 years and he died. And so you can go right on down until you come to Methuselah, who lived 969 years and he died. I'm not surprised. For God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When I read that Moses died, I'm not surprised. But oh, when I read that Christ died, he is the creator of life. He is the upholder of life. He is the source of all life, and especially of our spiritual life. He is the Prince of Life. And so that he should die, that is an amazing thing. Death follows in the train of sin. Death follows as the sentence of God upon sin. And yet here is the sinless, spotless, pure, and holy Son of God manifest in flesh, and he dies. The reason for his death, therefore, is not in himself. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. The devil could not gain a fingerhold in him. He could say, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Oh, what a gloriously sinless, impeccably sinless Savior we have. But he died. Way back in the Old Testament, we're introduced to the reason. God told Abraham to take his son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up to God. I don't want to speak tonight in Abraham's faith. It's a fantastic and glorious subject. The man who staggered not at the promise, who could take his son and get ready to plunge a dagger into him to kill him because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Amazing faith. I want to leave that aside. I want you to picture Isaac going up there. And he's a wee bit baffled. He doesn't know what has been going on between his father and the Lord. And so he says, Father, there's just one thing missing here. We have the wood. We have everything for a sacrifice. But where is the lamb? And Abraham spoke with prophetic truth. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Running right through the Old Testament scriptures, you have that crimson line of typology and prophecy, all pointing to the lamb. I can hardly imagine what the camp of Israel must have smelt like. And then what the city of Jerusalem must have smelt like. There was a constant shedding of blood morning and evening and then throughout the day. Rivers of blood. Then the burning of flesh. The fire never going out. And all through those years of the blood shedding and the flesh burning, there was still this hope. God will provide himself a lamb. Then came that day at Beth Abara beyond Jordan. Jesus came walking. John the Baptist espied him. I can see that old, young really, but he seems old to us. A young prophet raise his hand and raise his voice to heaven, earth, and hell. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold him. That's why he dies. That's why he's there. There's an old hymn that says, why? Tell me why. Was he there? The chorus says, all my anxieties, that's all true. But the reason he's there is God provided a lamb. It's very interesting that in the very first Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says, you take a lamb for a house. You take it on the 10th day of the month. Now mark that carefully. The 10th day of the month. When do you sacrifice it? On the 14th day of the month. And there in that period intervening, there was a time when that lamb could be scrutinized. Nothing but perfection would do. Let's come to the Lamb of God. He didn't come into the world a man to die just like that. He came in a babe. And through all those years, you had the chance for men to behold the Lamb. See him. Consider that body. Consider the burden that it bore. see God lay on him the iniquity of us all. See the blood that was shed. See the burial of the body and realize the greatest transaction that God has ever made is taking place. When God made his blessed incarnate Son to be a curse for us. When God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. I can't begin to understand that transaction. But I bless God for it. God took all the sin of all his people. It's easy to say that. Among those people were murderers, idolaters, fornicators, liars, thieves, religious hypocrites, self-righteous, arrogant Pharisees, the whole gamut of human experience. Look carefully. Among those people, there was you. When I get before God, I often have to confess, Lord, if you gave me 1/1,000,000th part of what I deserve, I will already be deeper down in hell than Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. And he laid my sins on Jesus. Behold him. That's why he died. The results of that death were glorious. The sin was removed. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All other religion teaches you how you can somehow hope that God will turn a blind eye to sin. All other religion tells you how to more or less live with your sin or pay for your sin, usually in coinage that makes their priesthoods rich. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the Lamb of God put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He satisfied the law of God, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Oh, let me stop there, because that's a text that's so easy to quote and yet miss the meaning. And if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, I want you to understand what God is saying here. The law of God was written by his hand. Where in Scripture do you read of God actually writing with his own hand? You read it in the Ten Commandments, in the giving of the law, the handwriting of God's ordinances or God's law. And I want you to understand this if you are not saved. God says here, Colossians chapter 2, that handwriting is against you. You may hide your sin, it exposes your sin. You may dress up your sin, it tells you as it really is. You may seek to escape the consequences of your sin. It condemns your sin. There is no escaping this. The handwriting of ordinances is against you. You may be baptized. The water will never wash it away. You may sit at the communion table. The wine will not wash it away. You may give. You may give your body to be burned. You can do anything. It will not take it away. The handwriting of ordinances is against you. And the only thing that can take it away is the blood of God's Lamb. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He appeased the wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Oh, I know his name is love. What makes his love so glorious is his righteousness, his justice, his judgment, and his wrath. I remember in my early days over in Sharon Drive preaching from
Psalm 90.
Who knoweth the power of thine anger?
You ever ponder that question? God sent a flood that took a whole civilization. Some Bible scholars tell us we had a world population in the days of Noah exceeding 1 billion people. God wiped them out. I read of the power of God's wrath against Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities of the plain. God wiped them out. And again through Scripture, we have exhibitions of the power of his wrath. He spared not the angels that sinned. He spared not the old world in the days of Noah. But after you've looked at them all, here's the question. Who knows the power of the wrath of God? In other words, the world has seen nothing yet. I don't listen to pop or rock music. Well, that is actually what's called an oxymoron. And those who listen to it are just morons. But we were in the airport. We had a tough time getting here. Stanley and I were walking around the airport, trying to look intelligent. And we heard this fella. I thought at first he had a stomach ache, but he was singing. I don't want to go to heaven. And then he added, I don't know what the rest was, just heard the next thing. If I can't get in. I mean, what sort of crazy. But I thought, I don't want to go to heaven. So you want to go to hell? It has become almost an article of faith that the only hell there is the hell we have on earth. Let me tell you, if you take all the wrath of God that has ever been poured out on the earth, all the anger, the judgment, the pain, the burning, put it all together, and you still know nothing of the real power of God's anger. The handwriting of ordinances is against you. But listen, God's wrath has been appeased because Christ has blotted out the law and its condemnation against his people. God hath set him forth, Romans 3:25, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Or if you want it, God has set him forth to be a propitiation, to be received, or in his blood, by his blood, to be received by faith. That's the force of it. Oh, there's power, wonder-working, sin-destroying, hell-defeating power in the precious blood of the Lamb and the way into the holiest. Now made open. When Jesus died, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain. Do you notice from where to where? All religions trying to tear it open from the bottom up. Can't be done. But from the top down, God did it. Oh, what a glorious thing it was when Jesus died. And the results of that death. And now we get to what Paul is saying. Because of this, God raised him from the dead. This is a wonderful thing. Could I appeal to you tonight, even as you sit there, some things I learned in America, some lovely sayings that I learned here. One that I learned, I think it's very expressive. May not be the most elegant language for the pulpit, but it's very expressive. And that's that people sit like a bump on a log. Well, don't do that. Ask the Lord tonight, Lord,
let me know this. God raised him from the dead. This is the heart of the New Testament message. The apostles never preached the gospel without preaching this truth. God raised him from the dead. The apostles were not like your modern day evangelical preachers who were so cocky about their own abilities that they're looking for something new, something that's clever, something that shows how brilliant they are, how they can take some recondite little text and they can spin a wonderful sermon around it. Away with that nonsense, the apostles would say. Let's tell men, Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it's all about. Wherever they went, they preached it. To saints and sinners, they preached it. To the sinner, it was a message of life. To the saint, it was a message of support and blessing. Because of what it meant. God raised him from the dead. Thereby, he attested his person. You remember in his life, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter rather foolishly said, "Oh Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elias." And immediately from heaven, God the Father interrupted him with a voice of thunder. And he said, "This is my beloved Son." Moses was a servant. Elijah was a servant. "This is my beloved Son." You don't put the Savior on the same level as Moses. You don't worship Moses. There are no altars raised to Moses. No tabernacles for him or for Elijah. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." That's what he said in life. But oh, when he died, God raised him from the dead. And Romans 4 says, "He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." God attested his person. God accepted his work. When Jesus died, he presented a finished work. "It is finished." That didn't mean just the suffering's ended. Though it meant that, but it meant a whole lot more. "It is finished. All the types and shadows have now had their fulfillment. All the prophecies concerning the Lamb have come to pass. It is finished. There's not another ounce of work to be done, not another cent to be paid." And he lifts up that finished work, and God the Father accepted it and proved that he had accepted it by raising him from the dead. I read in Hebrews 9:12 that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. We would rightly say that as the Son of God he had every right to the highest place of heaven. So he did. But our Savior went to heaven in his ascension not to assume the place that was his because of his eternal deity, but to take the place that he had earned by his righteousness and the shedding of his blood. When God accepted his work, he gave an assurance to his people. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." It's good to be saved, you know. You realize what it means to be saved? There's no hell for a Christian. There's no condemnation for a Christian. Now, the devil doesn't want you to enjoy that. If you're a Christian, the devil wants to come and insert all sorts of ifs, buts, and caveats in there. But the Bible is absolutely plain and clear. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Ephesians 1:6 tells us we are accepted in the Beloved. And thank God, when God raised him from the dead, he was anticipating his final triumph. That's why he raised him. He was telling the world something about the end time. In fact, all these 3 things that Paul is praying about in Ephesians chapter 1 have all got their focus on the end, the consummation, the hope of his calling, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And now this final great part of the prayer. It's all consummating at the end of the age. Hebrews 9 speaks of the 3 appearings of Christ.
He once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in the presence of God for us. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When God raised him from the dead, he gave assurance to all men that he was going to judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he hath ordained. Now, I want you to understand this. By his surpassing power, God raised Christ from the dead. Let it sink in. And that's point one. You see, some things never change. So I'm going to have to get through the next part very quickly. This man, I think, is spoiling you. You've let me down, brother. Can't get these people used to briefer sermons. Anything under an hour is nothing here, you know. Anyway, I will be brief. But I want you to get this, because this is a part of the gospel that very rarely ever gets preached. God brings his people from death to life in Christ, to life eternal, through faith. But he does it by the very same power by which he raised Christ from the dead. I want you to watch this. We believe. How do we believe? I've heard preachers talk the greatest load of heretical nonsense on this subject of faith. I've heard people given an example of faith. When you walk into a dark room, I have faith, I flip that switch, there's going to be light, come on. That's faith. That's faith. Not that it has nothing to do with faith. And it's demeaning to God and his word to make that sort of stupid, infantile connection. Nothing to do with faith. The charismatics tell you, release your faith as if you've got a bucket full of it in here and somehow or other you've got a lid on it. Release it. You've all got it. But I want you to understand this. Paul says, listen, here's the depth of the sinner's need. Here's just how bad it is with the ungodly. What it takes to bring an unbeliever to faith is the very same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. That's what it takes. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Sinners are not merely sick, they're dead. Dead toward God. They have no residue of faith within them. They have no inherent ability to do anything spiritually good. They're dead, they're depraved, they're wicked, they're godless, they're Christless. Without him, they're hopeless. You see, salvation's all of God. And I'm glad it is, for if it was left up to you or me, we would perish. But oh, thank God. Here's the glorious nature of what God does in saving a sinner. What he did for Christ, physically raising him from the dead, he does for us. You hath he quickened. If you're a Christian tonight, you've got life. If you're not a Christian, you need life. The command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You receive him, you receive life. He that hath the Son hath life. And God will do for you spiritually what he did physically for the Savior. I don't have time to go through those very same points, but they all work out for the Christian. When you come to Christ and he raises you from the dead, he attests your person. God, he attests. What does he attest? Now are we the sons of God. I was once a child of the devil. Paul says you were children of wrath, even as others. But now when you're raised in Christ, God from heaven says, these are my sons, sons of God. He accepts our work. That always amazes me. First of all, he accepts Christ's work as my work. You ever ask yourself what it means to be justified? Preachers like to use shorthand at times, and they give nice, neat little definitions. And by the way, you'll notice I use the word neat in its proper meaning. We had a wonderful time, a real neat time last night. I don't mean that. I mean a neat little definition, all nicely parceled up. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. A lot of baloney. Baloney. Nonsense. If that's all it was, we would be in a sad and sorry mess. It means a whole lot more than that.
Justified means it's just as if I had lived the life of Christ. I had died the death of Christ. I had pleased the Father. I had met the law. I had done it all. And I had earned a place in heaven. Now, I didn't do any of that. But he did it in my name. He did it in my place. And all his work is imputed to me,
made over to my account. And then he accepts my work for him, in him and through him. And that's a beautiful element in God's grace. Because you see, Jesus said, when you have done all things, and you haven't done all you should have done, and neither have I, the nearer I get to going out to meet God, the more I lament the awful failures, what I didn't do for God.
But listen, when you've done all things, you're only unprofitable servants. And yet,
Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, our worship and indeed our work are made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He takes my poor praying and he wraps it in the garment of his perfection. He adds the savor of his own merit, the sweetness of all that he deserves. With my prayers go up the very much incense of the merits of Christ. God accepts our work because he's raised us from the dead in Christ. Christian, don't fall for the devil's lie. I'm going to embarrass Joan, but she needs it. She hasn't had it for a while. She used to come home from this church. This church intimidated her, by the way. And she'd come home, and she couldn't play the piano like Joan Pinkston.
Who can?
She couldn't sing like Pam Dunbar. But again, who can? And she went down the list of all these people. I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. I said, you know, Joan, the person who can do all those things doesn't exist. Pam doesn't play like Joan. Joan doesn't sing like Pam. And Bill neither plays nor sings like either of them. You know, that person doesn't exist. Never let the devil talk you into thinking because you're not this, you're not that, you're not the other thing, you can't do this, you can't do that, that you don't count. Your life is useless. Don't believe it. God accepts what you do in Jesus' name because he wraps it in the merit of our dear Redeemer. And he assures us, because Christ lives, we live. He anticipates our glorification. Does this not tell you something of how, with confidence, a Christian may face death and eternity? We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Death is on our trail. But as Brother Barnes said this morning, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. It's resurrection power that saves us. And death and the grave are not our destiny. We'll never be in hell.
When I pray, I love to go down that line of thought. Thank God I will never be in hell. I'm not going to hell. I'm not on the way to hell. I can't stumble into hell. I will never be in hell.
Now that's good to know.
Raised from the death of sin, not to be plunged like some Arminian would tell you, as soon as you stumble into the lake of fire. No, raised from the dead to be with Christ, which is very far better.
To be with him.
And that's how a Christian looks at death. I was preaching in one of our churches recently. A dear lady whom we've known for years is battling terminal cancer. And I must say her testimony is really something to behold. But there are moments when she feels the weakness of the body, the intensity of the treatment, and the sadness of saying goodbye to husband and home and loved ones. I came to this text in John 17:24. This is how a Christian looks at death. Jesus says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's what death is to a Christian. Some people get very bitter against God when a loved one is taken. Why did God take my mother? That sort of thing. How can you ever be bitter when the blessed Savior looks down and he says, Father, there is a sinner for whom I shed my blood, for whom I died. There is a precious one. Father, I will that they be with me where I am. Oh, with what confidence does a believer face death? Now, that's all future. I don't know how much in the future. But as I close tonight, the last thing I want you to take with you is this. This is the will of God, that believers will live in the vital experience of that same resurrection power. I do not have time to expound that. That resurrection power in the life of a Christian. Some of you are suffering. I will just put this much in because this is where many of you live. The resurrection is what gave God's value to Christ's sufferings. We can't suffer as Jesus did, but we do suffer. I was glad to hear the minister this morning continue to remember the persecuted Church of Christ. I hope we never forget them. I try to keep up as much as I can the news of those who are lying incarcerated under sentence of death because they're Christians. Suffering. And the world would say, where's the love of God in this? Where's the power of God in this? Why does he not deliver them? Why does he not do this? Why does he? God is not in the business of explaining why to me. But I want you to understand this. He's making no mistakes. And there's value in the sufferings of those children of his. That young woman in a Pakistani jail tonight, been there for 3 years under sentence of death, separated from her family, one of whom is a handicapped little girl, and yet rejoicing in the Lord. She's suffering. You mothers will know what that would mean. She's suffering. But there's a value in her suffering. You wonder, why does God allow me to endure the pain, the agony? Why has he brought such tears into my life? Maybe you can't see the reason now, but there is a reason.
is of value. God has not raised you from the dead for nothing. Time does not allow me to pursue that whole line of thought. But I want you to know this. God didn't save you and me by resurrection power that we should live powerless lives. God saved us with resurrection power that we might live in the power of God, the demonstrated fullness of the power of the living Christ. Men and women, I appeal to you as Christians that you may make your prayer to be that of the apostle. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You are called upon to live on resurrection ground. You are called upon to live in resurrection power, in the power of the Holy Ghost, not as victims, but as victors, serving Christ with grace and effectiveness. May I ask you, never cease praying. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. As a church, never lose the burden to pray. God, visit us with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Nothing can take the place of resurrection power. I trust tonight that though I have preached too long and yet didn't get through half what I wanted to say, I trust tonight that you'll get a sight of Christ. Trust you'll see the exceeding greatness of his power, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that's named, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Listen, his church, which is his fullness, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We're God's people. We're God's church. We're his body to live in the fullness. Oh, may God grant us that. And if you're in this meeting tonight, you're not saved, and the handwriting of God's law is still against you, there's a call to Calvary. Behold the Lamb. Wash and be clean. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.
Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee tonight for what we have considered of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Paul's great cry in Philippians where he prayed that he might know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We pray, Lord, that we might press forth, press on toward that great prize, in the power that we've heard of tonight. Amen. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Bless this congregation in a mighty way. Amen. Bless us individually and bless us in our families. Amen. May we know what it is to live in our homes in the power that we've heard of tonight. So bless thy word. Amen. Lord, make it a blessing to us in the days of this week that lie before us in thy will. May we not go out of here and just forget what we have heard. But right throughout the days that lie before us, may we live in the victory of the work of Christ. Enable us, Lord, to serve thee with all our heart and all our strength. Bless those who are not saved, have mercy on them. Amen. Save them by thy grace, we pray. Depart us with thy blessing, that thy gracious and keep thy gracious hand upon us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.